In August of last year, we've heard a disheartening news about an accident in Chile. San Jose mine, or a cave, collapsed, trapping 33 people in it. They were rescued after 2 months, surviving only on 2 weeks' supply of food and water. Another horrific accident occurred 15 years earlier in Korea. Sampung Department Store, which used to be a monumental landmark of Korea's booming economy and consumerism, also collapsed due to structural failure. In less than a minute, it transformed into a gigantic pyramid, an instantaneous cave burying 1,500 people alive under the glamorous chandelier and those exotic foreign merchandises. The collapse claimed lives of almost 300 people. The story I'd like to share this morning is about a last survivor rescued from the Sampung collapse. Ms. Park was rescued 377 hours after the collapse, exactly 377 hours and 17 minutes after. She survived 17 days with no food and no water. Amazingly, however, her vitals were normal, with exceptions to few cuts and minor bruises. Ms. Park was in a fairly healthy condition. No food and no water? Mr. Sam Lee wouldn't last a day. On the interview, after the rescue, of course, Ms. Park said that one thing that gave her hope and faith of being rescued was the voices of other survivors passing through the air from the other side of darkness. These voices reminded her that she is still alive. On the other hand, her greatest fear was when these familiar voices started to fade away, one by one, into a dead air, never to be heard again. She wanted to give in to the encroaching darkness and loneliness and cave in to death in this massive tomb. In today's scripture, we find Elijah in a cave. We know that he's not trapped in there, thank the Lord. But Elijah doesn't appear to be all that interested in getting out of there either. This Elijah sightings seems somewhat out of place. Elijah and cave just don't go together. He's not a cave type. It's so unlike the Elijah we knew before. We're more likely to spot him or picture him at a place of miracles and spectacular performances like Zarephath or a mountaintop of Carmel. The narrative sequence of this larger passage unit that begins in verse 2 just begs the question, what is he, one of the greatest prophets of Israel, doing here in a cave in the middle of wilderness 100 miles away from there, the promised land, where all the actions are happening? In case he haven't noticed, there are still many battles to fight against those Baal-worshipping idolaters. And it was not by an accident that Elijah ended up in this hole. It appears there's another battle raging deep inside Elijah. He encountered a devastating midlife crisis, and it appears that he has lost a sense of vision and direction in his vocation as a prophet. This crisis further pushed him to seriously doubt his identity, questioning even the purposefulness of his existence. In verse 4 of this chapter, Elijah begs God to end his life. And it all started in verse 2 when he received a death warrant from Queen Jezebel. This fear triggered faithful Elijah to cower, and he flees, abandoning his place of ministry in the northern Israel. First, he runs away to Beersheba, a city located at the southernmost tip of the southern Judah. Although at this point, Elijah was out of the reach of Jezebel, he journeys deeper south into the wilderness, traveling about the same distance he already came, leaving behind his apprentice in ministry. I mean, Elijah is going down, utterly out of place, way off the track. Elijah decided to cave in. Not the way it's supposed to be. The title of this book by Dr. Neil Plantinga came to mind as I was studying the location of Elijah in the text. Certainly, no one in the Old Testament tradition would associate a cave with Shalom, considering that Hebrews used cave as a gravesite to bury dead people. On that note, Elijah is sitting, indeed sitting in a tomb, not where he's supposed to be, nowhere near he was called to serve the Lord. Instead of harsh rebuke to a runaway servant who has given up his calling, God asks a question. And the truths unfold through this Q&A or question and revelation lesson. God asks, "What are you doing here?" At the surface level, it's a question about one's vocation or doing. This question, however, probes deeper responses underneath the surface. And Elijah's bizarre response sounds just as out of place as his location. Instead of answering what he's doing, Elijah laments his state of being or who he is. Elijah speaks, "I have been zealous for you, Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Elijah identifies himself as a refugee, taking a refuge in this distant and remote place, lonely from fighting this fight alone. For Elijah, this cave is a place of fear, and he's in it out of fear. And the bitter loneliness must have only intensified his fear. We can sense that in Elijah's repeated responses to God in today's reading. Perhaps he may have been utterly disappointed by the aftermath of the breathtaking showdown on the Mount Carmel. And it is true, it took permanently a lot of breath away for good. Elijah may have felt that victorious feat over 450 priests of Baal in reality turned out to be a defeat that ended in vain. It didn't seem to change the tide of insanity in Israel. Idolatry is still pervasive and dominant in Israel. Instead, Elijah has been declared as an enemy of the state, a wanted fugitive for what he has done. Perhaps Elijah is burned out after repeated battering by the unchangeable tide, deeply resenting those sweet mountaintop moments in this bitter and darkening cave. Elijah's response also reveals that battle, that tug of war raging in his heart. Two formidable forces just pulling in different directions, tearing his heart, making him to cave in. Elijah is, listen to this, Elijah is faithful to God of hosts, yet fears human queen of Israel. Fear challenges faith. When fear sets in, faith tends to subside. And when faith subsides, despair suppresses. And when despair suppresses, the ability or capacity for a clear vision is impaired. Alexander McLaren quotes, "Despair is always colorblind. It can only see the dark tints." We know that Elijah's response was far from truth. He wasn't alone in this fight. Earlier, we pondered on the idea that the cave is not where Elijah was supposed to be. Nevertheless, this is where he needed to be. This cave moment of solitude is much needed time for Elijah to reflect and redefine his calling. See, fear challenges faith, but fear is a factor that refines faith. Fear serves as an indicator that reveals one's level of faithfulness to the Lord. And Elijah wasn't the only one put on this trial of faith-refining cave moment. The ancestors that Elijah indicated in verse 4 have also gone through this rite of passage. They were also on the crossroad where their faithfulness was refined by fear. Through the trials and tests, their identity was defined and solidified. Staring at the empty altar on Mount Moriah, Abraham had to decide whether he would be defined by his fear of losing Isaac or his faithfulness in keeping the covenantal relationship with Yahweh. Gazing at the burning bush on the Mount of God, Moses had to decide whether he would be defined by his fear of rejection by his people or his faithfulness to the Lord's command to lead God's people. And it was no accident that Elijah ended up in this particular cave. Elijah is at the same place as where Moses was centuries ago. And many scholars claim that another name for Mount Sinai is Mount Horeb. It's a geography that cannot be located on a map. To Israelites, Mount Horeb is more than just a geography or a landscape. Dr. Ari Leder calls it a textscape. It's a special place located in the heart and the narrative of Israel. The place of presence and revelation, where Yahweh demonstrated his awesome power, where the instructions for holy living was given by God's words. In the dark cave of Mount Horeb, in this never-ending silent darkness, the faithfulness and the vocation of God's prophet is being refined, reaffirmed, and renewed. People of God, this is the grace we find in today's reading. When faith is challenged, God's presence is imminently near. When fear and despair obscures and darkens the ability to see, the faithfulness of God clearly illuminates. God shows up and reveals who Elijah was, is, and will become because of who God is. The first demonstration of the powerful wind, earthquake, and fire was quite spectacular and amazing. What's more amazing is that God would do all this for just one audience in attendance, namely Elijah. God would do all this. God would bring down wind that could break mountains. God would shake the earth. God would send consuming fire to restore one human being. But the Lord was not in them. And it didn't appear to quite impress or move Elijah. He's still in the cave, even after such a theatric pyrotechnics performance. Frankly, we're not quite sure whether he even left the cave. Nevertheless, it was not without a meaning. The first demonstration here is a snapshot of Elijah's past, his vocational path that he has walked as a prophet since day one. It's like a flashback which shows how God has used Elijah up to this point. God has graciously provided these awesome instruments to Elijah that has moved the hearts of Israel. Elijah is very familiar with the strong wind, earthquake, and oh yeah, the consuming fire. He knows this, right? Elijah is very familiar with them. He knows it all too well. He's been there and done that. What's next? The second demonstration in verse 13 is what's next. It is a foreshadowing, projecting the vocational path that God has laid out for Elijah's future ministry. And this is where God is at, where God wants Elijah to be and to do. Literal translation of the word sheer silence is a gentle breeze. NIV translates it as an affirming whisper. And these two translations adds another dimension and increase the depth of this enriched meaning of the word. God used Elijah as a prophet who represented the strong and transcendent nature of God in the first stage of Elijah's ministry. In the next stage, God will use Elijah as a prophet representing gentle and intimate nature of God. Gentle breeze, affirming whisper, in sheer silence. In an affirming whisper, like that gentle breeze when you're gasping for air, God renews Elijah and reassures, providing clear and detailed instructions to his servant who is in dire need of direction and vision. And this time, Elijah is finally doing something. He is attentively listening to the word of God, the Lord's very presence. God speaks, "Return and anoint kings and prophets who will eliminate and excavate your source of fear. Touch their hearts and strengthen them, like God has so faithfully done for Elijah in this journey." God has been gracious in his dealings with this runaway servant. As Psalmist declares, God was mindful and God cared, touching and nourishing, frightened Elijah with his angel so that he may come here where he needed to be. And in result, that Elijah may be sent to where he was supposed to be. What's interesting and a bit difficult to interpret in this passage is the repetition of same questions by God in verses 9 and 13. What are you doing here? And Elijah's second response is same as the first. Nothing seems or appear to have changed. But Elijah is no longer in the cave. And he was never alone. Earlier, I've extensively covered Elijah's flight or the journey that involved excessive running. I hate that. I couldn't help but wonder, was all that running necessary? Who was he running from? Or who was he desperately running to? In our 8:30 service, as I mentioned, Psalm 139, 7 through 10, just came to mind as I was picturing this Elijah running and today's passage. And in 8:30 service, I recited Psalm 139, 7 through 10. But in 11 o'clock service, I decided to sing it. And I have green lights from Jack. A lot of capacity is needed, told you. Where can I go from your spirit? How can I hide from your eyes? Why would I wander away from you, knowing that you are so wise? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the depth of the sea, even the darkness hides nothing from you, and with your hands you will lead me, and with your hands you will lead me. Friends of God, what are you doing here? Where are you in your walk of faith or in your faithful journey? Are you on a breathtaking mountaintop or in a breath-choking cave? Wherever you may be, it wasn't by an accident that you are there, because it wasn't by an accident that Jesus was at the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives. There, in that dreadful moment of silence, he has defined himself by his faithfulness to the Father's salvation and life over fear of the Satan. And of course, it wasn't because of a midlife crisis or by a chance that Christ ended up in the cave or that tomb after the crucifixion. Christ was there in our place of fear and death. Jesus has reminded us that there is a way out. And the Holy Spirit is here reminding us that we will live. That we're not alone in this journey back to where we are supposed to be. It wasn't an accident. It was God's providence. This morning, through communing with this community of the Lord's servants whose knees have not bowed down and whose mouth have not kissed the bales of this world, God reassures, you're not alone. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,